There were so many things about death being destroyed and all that's wrong will be made right that are directly connected with what this message is all about, what God's plan is all about. We are all broken people. We live in a broken world. We need fixing. The earth needs fixing, and God has not given up on His original plan that a righteous humanity would rule the earth to His glory. Let's pray. Father, I really need the presence of Your Spirit and anointing of Your Spirit this morning, because I'm wholly inadequate to convey the truths of Your Word with the accuracy and depth that they deserve. You promise Your Word will not return to You empty without accomplishing the purpose for which You sent it. And we would claim that promise this morning. Please accomplish that purpose in our minds and hearts right now. Please cleanse me, cleanse each of us from everything that could possibly get in the way of Your truth. Take hold of us, Lord. Break through the lies and untwist all of those distortions of the evil one who has such vested interests in our not seeing the truth about heaven, because he hates you and he hates us and he hates your holy place, heaven. We desperately need to hear the truth from you. Illuminate our minds, Lord, and encourage us. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1952, a young woman named Florence Chadwick stepped off of Catalina Island into the Pacific Ocean. Her goal was to swim to the shore of mainland California, which was 21 miles away. It was foggy and chilly that day, and she could barely see the boats alongside of her. Florence swam for 15 hours, and then she begged to be taken out of the water. Her mother in a boat alongside her told her she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she quit swimming. She gave up. They pulled her out. And then when Florence Chadwick was on the boat, she discovered the truth. The shore was less than a half mile away. She was 98% of the way home. At a news conference the next day, she said this: "All I could see was the fog. I think if I had seen the shore, I would have made it. I think if I had seen the shore, I would have made it." Can you relate to those words? We live our lives in a fog of trouble and worry and doubt and depression and health problems and unemployment and financial uncertainty and strained relationships and loss of loved ones. Sure, we have times of joy and celebration. We've had those in our family and celebrating the birth of two grandsons in the last 6 months. And we praise God for that. It's wonderful. And Thanksgiving and Christmas, we had times of celebration. But at other times, past and times in the future, there will be things weighing very, very heavily upon our hearts, just as there are for many of you right now. We look around at this world. You look at the tragedy in Southeast Asia. God is on the throne. God is a God of providence and sovereignty. Yet there is such a thing as tragic human loss. And you look at our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka that are 10% of the population there, and to have had 35,000 plus wiped out in virtually a moment through the tsunami and other parts of Southeast Asia as well. You think of them, you lift them up to the Father, and I hope your heart has broken over those dear people, and I hope you're doing all that you can to give of your resources, that together we can make a difference in their lives. But let's face it, this world is broken. And the tsunami and the earthquake have sort of their equivalents in our lives on a smaller scale, though sometimes it doesn't seem much smaller. The earthquakes of our lives, the physical experiences that we have as our bodies break down, and some of the mental issues and the emotional tsunamis that come into our lives, those create a fog. And That fog sometimes keeps us from seeing the shore. Now, the shore for the people of God throughout history has been heaven. There has been an acute awareness among God's people, really up until here in the West, in the last perhaps 50, 60, 70 years, an acute awareness of heaven, the shore that awaits us, the new land in which we will live forever. Our citizenship is in heaven. But to our loss, we have somehow moved away from thinking about heaven. It used to be the North Star by which people navigated their Christian lives. Somehow it's off of our radar screens. And because it is, we don't see where we're going, and therefore we don't have an accurate view of where we've come from and where we are. And I hope that this morning and next weekend, and a large part of that I think is going to be through the worship that's been so powerful, that we would be able to see through the fog and see the shore. The Apostle Paul faced hardship and beatings and imprisonment. He was no stranger to trouble. And he said, since then you have been raised with Christ, since we're connected with Christ as believers, and in a sense, we have gone up, a part of us has gone up to heaven with Him. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, because wherever Christ is heaven. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Not that there's anything wrong with the earth as God created it. It was perfect. God said it was very good. You know, it's not God's teaching that this earth is inherently sinful and bad. It's not. It's inherently good. It just has come under a curse. And 1 Timothy 4 actually calls the doctrine of demon the idea that there's something wrong with food, and there's something wrong with sex, and there's something wrong with the physical realm. That had to do with Gnosticism and Manichaeism and other early heresies of the Christian church that were battled against this belief that there's something inherently wrong with the material world. No, God says, I made the material world. I made it for you to enjoy. I made it for you to live in, but the problem is you chose sin. And then when you sinned, the whole world came under a curse. There's an insert in your bulletin that I had somewhere here that has the three eras of earth and mankind on the front and back there. And it breaks down into these different components, the past, the present, the future. We won't take the time to go through that, but you can just read it through this week and it will prepare you for what we'll be talking about next week. But as you look through it this week and meditate upon it, you'll see that God had a perfect plan and a perfect intention for this world. And it has gone wrong, but God has committed Himself to fixing it. And that is His promise. So Florence Chadwick said, I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. Well, for us, for Christians, that shore is a person and a place. We are made for a person and we are made for a place. Jesus is the person. Heaven is the place. We'll never be satisfied with any person less than Jesus, and we'll never be satisfied with any place less than heaven. There is a void, a hole in our hearts. Augustine said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in Thee. There is that emptiness that longs to be filled with the person of Jesus and that place called heaven. And so as we live in this broken world, God promises us Christ will not leave it broken. He's going to fix it, permanently fix it so that it will never break again. I was thinking yesterday about how significant it is that Jesus was born into the home of a carpenter. his stepfather, Joseph, the carpenter, who trained him in the skills of carpentry. You know, that's all part of the sovereign plan of God. He could have been born into the home of a farmer, a shepherd, anyone, but it was a carpenter's home. And you think about now, what do carpenters do? Well, they make stuff and they fix stuff. Well, Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 1 and in Colossians 1 and John 1, made the universe. He made the universe. But we're also told that he not only made the universe, but the universe went bad, and he's going to fix it. He's going to use those carpentry skills accompanied by his omniscience and his omnipotence and his redemptive work on the cross to repair what has gone wrong. Sort of like the person who restores furniture. The person who restores furniture is not making something that didn't already exist. He's going back and trying to restore something to its original beautiful condition. And so he strips off a bunch of old paint and cheap things and smooths out the nicks and does all of the things and makes the drawers move right and repairs it and makes it what it originally was. And sometimes when we see the promises of God, we fail to understand what he means. Because 2 Peter 3:13 says, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward not to a non-earth, but to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God isn't going to take us out of this world in order to give us righteousness. True, that happens at the point of death. That is where we go to what theologians call the intermediate heaven. You die, you depart, if you're a Christian, and you go to be with Christ. And it's wonderful to be with Jesus. But that's before the resurrection. It's before the return of Christ. It's while there is still a curse down here on planet Earth. So God's plan is not accomplished yet at the time that we die and go to be with the Lord. Wonderful, great. And all those who loved ones who are with the Lord, we should be happy for them. It's better by far, Paul says, for them to be with him than to be here on this earth under a curse. But nonetheless, God's great redemptive plan is not accomplished until he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And the creation is a restoring of what was. Because in this same passage in 2 Peter 3, it says the earth was destroyed by a flood. But did the earth cease to exist? No, it didn't cease to exist. Noah and his family and the animals were rescued through it and then lived upon it again. Then it says it's going to be destroyed by fire. Yes, it will be destroyed by fire, but will it cease to exist? No, God will take the smoldering ruins and purify it, and then fashion it into it, remodel it, renew it, restore it to what it was, so that the new earth is not a never having existed earth. That would be a non-earth. But this is a new earth that's the same as the old, but restored to what it was. And you and I have never known the beauty and wonder of earth as God created it. We have never known how good food can really taste. We have never known the wonders and joys of the material world as God created, but we catch glimpses of it, don't we? We catch glimpses of it. And there's a lot of people who think, well, you know what? I don't really long for floating around as a disembodied spirit forever. I long for life on an earth that doesn't have pain and suffering and death, where I can look at the beauty of creation and see God in it, and I can do stuff in my body, and I can make stuff, and I can do music, and I can do art, and God can be glorified in it. Isn't that what we long for? Well, That's not from us. That's from God. He has made us to long for it because He made a place for us. And it's called earth. And Genesis 1 and 2 says, this earth is made for us to rule and to, as image bearers, express what it means to be created in His image with creativity and with passion and the ability to make and to bring glory to God and to work together and to have relationships that are in harmony. God is not just going to fix us. He's going to fix our society. He's going to fix our relationships, our recreation, our arts, our culture. He's not just going to fix society. He's going to fix the earth itself, nature and forests and the animal kingdom. He's going to fix it all and make it what He intended it to be. So Satan is not going to have the victory. God is going to have the victory. He doesn't just snatch our spirits out and send us off to some angelic realm and say, well, that was a failed project, that whole earth thing, forget it. No, He restores us and restores the earth itself. That is His plan. His redemptive plan is far bigger than we have imagined. No wonder Satan doesn't want us to understand that. How about you? You feel any desire or need for a new body, for a new mind, for new relationships? I do, absolutely. Are you looking forward to that new universe characterized not by floating around as disembodied spirits, but by being resurrected beings? See, 1 Corinthians 15 says, if the dead are not raised, we are all men most to be pitied. This is Platonism, this idea of disembodied spirit. This is Eastern mysticism. Some forms of Hinduism and Buddhism teach that, but not Christianity. Christianity is whole people, spirit and body together, living on earth to the glory of God, so that the material realm that He called very good will once again be very good, and all things that are wrong will be made right. That is the message of Scripture, that is the message of redemption. And it is a very exciting message. Meanwhile, when we die as Christians, we go to this place called the intermediate heaven. And it's not purgatory. There is no such place as purgatory. It's just simply a place where it's after our death, but it's before the resurrection. And that's why Paul says, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, because Christ is the center component of heaven. All other joys of heaven, and there are other joys of heaven, are derivative joys. His is the supreme joy. His is the source, the fountainhead, from which the stream flows. All other streams of joy flow from Him. So to depart and be with Christ is better by far. But Paul recognizes that that precedes the resurrection. So where Christ is, heaven is. And where heaven is, Christ is. And Jesus said to the repentant thief on the cross, who looked at Him and said, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not sometime in the future, not tomorrow, but today. There is an immediacy. So this contradicts the theory that some groups and cults have about soul sleep. The word sleep, when it is used of the death of Christians, is a euphemism, and it describes the outward appearance of the body. It doesn't mean anything about the spirit or the soul. The spirit, the soul goes directly to be into the presence of Christ consciously. And Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And this word paradise is a word for a place of great wonder and beauty. It's actually a very, very tangible word, even though it's talking about this intermediate state before there is the resurrection and before there is the new earth. So as we envision our loved ones there in Christ, we can envision them enjoying the beauties and the wonders of paradise, yet also looking forward to the day when we, together with them, we'll go to colonize a place that is called the new earth. And we will experience that together. They won't go there before we do. We'll all go there. All resurrected people will go to this new earth. And we'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes and continue next week. But think for a moment about this thief on the cross. Now, if God was going to make a picture of utter helplessness in terms of saving yourself, isn't this quite a picture? Here's Jesus crucified, the thief on the right and on his left. And one of those thieves repents, says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says these words, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, think about that. What could the thief do? He couldn't go to church. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't work in a soup kitchen. He couldn't go on a short-term mission trip. He couldn't do anything to earn his way into heaven. Nothing. That's quite a reminder for us, isn't it? There's nothing we can do to earn our way to heaven. It's really kind of insulting to the human race, if you think about it. This salvation thing is very one-sided. It's all about him, and it's not about us. All we can do is accept the gift. We can't do anything to get the gift except simply take it. We didn't make the gift. We don't earn our way to heaven. It's impossible. So we have nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer us. Well, though this word paradise does mean this great place of natural beauty, many Christians do not understand that and do not look forward to being with the Lord. They're actually very scared of heaven. I've received many letters like this. Let me just quote directly from one of them, from one woman who wrote to me. She said, "I've been a Christian since I was 5 years old. I'm married to a youth pastor. When I was 7, a teacher at my Christian school told me that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't know anyone or anything from earth. I was terrified of dying. It has been really hard for me to advance in my Christian walk because of this fear of heaven and eternal life." Now, who do you think would give this woman a fear of heaven and eternal life? Do you think God would give her that? No. Satan. Jesus said he's a liar. He is a liar from the beginning. And think about it. Satan was evicted from heaven. You know, he's not going to portray heaven as it really is. So the common way heaven is perceived in our culture and even among many Christians is not from the Lord. The Far Side cartoons are sometimes very funny, but they have a very bad theology of heaven and hell. And one of those cartoons has a man who's died and gone to heaven, and he's sitting on a cloud. He looks utterly bored. He's got the halo around his head. And the caption is, as he's looking around, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." You know, because there's nothing to do. Well, you know what? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we will serve him. We will reign with him over a material universe. We will have things to do, places to go, people to see, and it will be a wondrous place. But that's not the way it is portrayed in the world, and so we need to correct that. Here's what Paul described his coming death. He was about to be killed by Nero. This is 2 Timothy, the last book written before he died. He says, "The time has come for my departure." He uses a word it's translated departure. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." And this word translated departure is the Greek word anelusis. And it's used in the Greek culture. That word is commonly used of loosening an ox from its yoke or cart, of pulling up tent stakes for travel. This is the word for death. Untying a ship from the dock to let it sail. Unchaining a prisoner. Solving a problem. Isn't that a great word for death with all of those connotations? It's a very positive picture. Death is not a hole. It's a doorway. It's not an end to life. It's a passing to a new life. The best is not behind us if we know Jesus. The best by far is yet ahead of us, and we'll explore that next week. Early in the second century, a Greek philosopher, Aristides, a non-Christian, wrote to his king about the behavior of Christians, and he was really mystified by the Christians. He's describing them as if they're really an anomaly. It's very strange. So one Christian writing to another non-Christian, saying, about the Christians. If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and they offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs and thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. Pretty good perception. A few of us at memorial services have read this depiction of a believer's death. But listen and picture this in your mind. It might help you to close your eyes. I'm standing on the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. And then I hear someone at my side saying, "There, she's gone." Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large and mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at that moment, when someone at my side says, "There, she's gone," there are other eyes watching her coming, and there are other voices ready to take up the glad shout, "Here she comes." And that, for the Christian, is dying. So there is, of course, the bad news about dying, because death is an enemy. But then there is the very great news. Hebrews 2 says, "Christ took on our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." What a promise that is. What a magnificent promise. Christ came to deliver us from the fear of death. Why shouldn't we fear death? Well, Isaiah 25 tells us, "God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever." What a picture. God devouring death, not passively, but very actively, aggressively defeating and utterly swallowing death forever. No more death. "The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." Sound familiar? Remember in Revelation 21 that we read? God will wipe away the tears from every eye, from all faces. That's very tender, isn't it? That picture. Not just no more tears, but God himself will wipe away the tears from every eye. He will remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. J.R.R. Tolkien's Return of the King, the last of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. How many of you have seen the movie versions of Lord of the Rings? Some of the, this isn't a trick question. Go ahead and raise your hands. Like, "You watch that ungodly stuff?" No, I think it's great. See, sometimes there's a little hesitation on the, because the pastor can nail you once you get your hand up. But the idea is that the return of the king, the last of the trilogy, the king comes back and he is recognized as what he is, and then something great and happens in the story, and then you see Mordor, the place of death. The very meaning of the word is death and darkness, and that place comes crumbling down and the tower falls and it's all demolished. And this great, light, bright magnificence comes, and the king is anointed to reign. And in the books and in the movie, Middle Earth continues, and there's still life and death, and there's still sin, though it's far better than it has been in a long time. But when our king returns, he will take care of it all. And ultimately, he will reform the earth and make it into what God intended to be. He will cleanse it, and it will be the new heaven and the new earth. Death will not win. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" What a powerful statement. Death will die. Death will be reversed. This is the promise of resurrection, not that we'll be in disembodied spirits, but that we'll be physical, spiritual people joined together to serve Him for all eternity. The church father Cyprian in the 3rd century said, "Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home." He meant the day of our deaths. "Which snatches us from this place and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom. Anyone who has been in foreign lands longs to return to his own native land. We regard paradise as our native land." Now that may seem kind of strange. What do you mean, restore us to paradise? Because we never lived in paradise. I mean, the people in this room were not conceived and born into a world of paradise. But see, we have this connection with Adam and Eve. You know how we all sinned in Adam? Well, there is an impression in our minds and a longing in our hearts for what the original man and woman experienced. That comes not from us. It comes from God. God has put this yearning in us. We long for Jesus. We long for heaven. We long for the righteousness of living in a world without sin. And that's why we resonate. Did tears come to your eyes? Was your heart moved by some of the worship that we enjoyed, some of these great songs? It's because God's made you to long for that. The people of God, Hebrews 11 says, they were looking for a better country. A better country. And that's what God has called us to. So we have a nostalgia, so to speak, for the world that once was. We are homesick for Eden, for the pleasures and the health and the vibrant relationships and the beauties of Eden. And it's paradoxical, isn't it? Because our home really is a place that we have never been. We live in a land between Eden and the new earth. And so this is the promise of Scripture. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. God will wipe every tear from their eyes." There it is again. "There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The old order is not the physical universe. The old order is the curse, the world under the curse, the physical universe marred by the curse. God is going to refashion it. There's going to be the tree of life there in the center of the new Jerusalem again. No longer will there be any curse. The Red Sox fans had these signs, "Reverse the curse." And as I was watching, I kept looking at those signs and thinking, you know, in ways far beyond what the Red Sox fans really envisioned, that is such a beautiful description of exactly what Christ is going to do. He's not just going to X out the world, abandon it, and then have us live off in some disembodied state in a non-physical realm made for angels. He's going to reverse the curse, and that promise was made in the garden that Messiah will stomp upon the head of the serpent and he will take away the curse that was put onto the world in Genesis 3. And we will live on a world no longer under the curse. And animals will no longer be in the curse. And the forest will no longer be in the curse. And we, above all, will no longer be in the curse, under the curse. The whole creation that fell on our coattails will rise on our coattails, Romans 8 says. What a magnificent promise of God. No longer will there be any curse. The new earth. I saw the holy city that was sung of so beautifully this morning. The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." The reason that I've emphasized this is because God emphasized, it's repeated three times, the with word. And what is it? It's saying that God will take down from heaven the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and will bring His people down from heaven and will take them in the New Jerusalem down to the new earth, and we will live on the new earth, and God Himself will come down and dwell with us on the new earth. Well, heaven is the special central dwelling place of God, which means that God is going to relocate His central special dwelling place from what we've known to be heaven down to the new earth, so that the new earth will become, you've heard the expression heaven on earth? Well, the way most people think of it, it will never be like we're going to achieve some heaven on earth. No, we're not going to. We haven't come anywhere close, and we're not going to. And sometimes it feels more like hell on earth, what we manage to do. But heaven on earth is exactly God's plan, and that's what He will do. Now, this is where we get to the incarnation and the resurrection. The teaching of Scripture is not that Jesus became a man simply for a period of 33 years and died on the cross and then shed His humanity. It is that He was raised with a physical, tangible body and is the first fruits of humanity. He is the new Adam. He is the new man. He is the new head of our race. And Jesus, the second member of the triune God, will be a man for all eternity. Now, that is so deep and so heavy that it just seems almost criminal just to move on from it. We don't have time to develop it, but it's a clear teaching of Scripture. And so, where does man live? On earth, by God's design. And so Jesus will rule the new earth, and He will delegate rulership responsibilities to those who reign under Him. And God says, you've been faithful in a little in this life, I'll put you over 5 cities, I'll put you over 10 cities in My kingdom. And people say, well, that's not really cities. Well, yeah, sure, because it's going to be earth, and earth will have cities. The New Jerusalem is just the central city. It's the capital city of the capital planet Earth, the capital planet of the new universe. And this is God's design, a new Andromeda galaxy, a new Milky Way galaxy, all of it, not just made from nothing, but the old made right, the old made the way God wants it to be. So we will reign with Him, so that the ultimate teaching of Scripture is this, and it's very powerful if you think about it. It'll blow you away. Often we think of our going up to heaven as our going up to this angelic realm to live with God in His place. But the Bible says that the ultimate heaven will be God coming down from His place to live with us on our place, centered in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It doesn't mean us with God. It means God with us in our place. And that will be the eternal heaven centered on the new earth. So we've heard it said, this world is not our home. Well, it's a half-truth that this world is not our home. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He created us to live upon the earth. So the world is not my home as it now is under the curse. But it was our home before the curse, and it will be our home when the curse is removed. Of Americans who believe in a resurrection of the dead, the surveys show that 2/3 believe that they will not have bodies after the resurrection, which is a complete contradiction in terms. That's what resurrection means, that we'll have bodies. So we've completely come to misunderstand the clear teaching of Scripture, which is God will create new heavens and a new earth, not that they've never before existed, but that He will restore them, and that word restoration is used in a few passages in Scripture. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before Me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure, Isaiah 66 says. And then we are looking forward to that new heaven and new earth. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. My point of using these passages is, look at what they say. And notice that the noun is earth and the adjective is new. It's not a non-earth, it's a new earth. And there is a doctrine of continuity between ourselves and the selves that we will be, our bodies and the bodies that will be, the earth and the earth that there will be. So Job cried out in Job 19 in the midst of his suffering. Job was able to see the shore. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. After my skin, my body has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, my body, I will see God. How? Resurrection. I myself will see him with my own eyes. How much more emphatic could God be in his word to say there's continuity? We, the people who live on the earth, are the same people there. I'm going to be Randy in eternity, but Randy without all the bad parts. And I look forward to that. Don't you look forward to being yourself except without all the bad parts? And some days you may think that's not going to leave very much. But nonetheless, we will be who we are and who God, we will find ourselves for the very, very first time. A new year is not a non-year. A new body is not a non-body. A new earth is not a non-earth. It's the earth God intended it to be, and we will live there in continuity. I and not another will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of our lives. We can't do that without memory. We can't do that without being the same people that we were. You can't give an account for something that wasn't you. There's a newness in Christ, but there is a continuity. And I wish that I could end there. I'm just going to, in a couple remaining minutes, just remind us that heaven is not our default destination. Jesus said more about hell than any other person in Scripture. So it's not unchristlike to talk about hell. It's Christlike to talk about hell. He said, it will be said, depart from me, you people who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, they will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus went to the cross loving us so much that he did not want us to go to hell for eternity. So he, in effect, went to hell for us on the cross, that we might accept his gift of eternal life and forgiveness for our sins and dwell with him for all eternity in heaven. So if you look at tragedies in the world, you look at Southeast Asia, you look at different things you consider unfair, please remind yourself, if you question the love of God for you and for the world, remind yourself of Jesus on that cross. He went to hell so that you do not have to. He took the hell he did not deserve so that you can have the heaven you do not deserve and I do not deserve. And if you have not accepted that free gift of eternal life from Jesus, I encourage you to do that, because if you die without Christ, you will not go to this beautiful place called heaven we've been talking about. You'll go to hell, and that is unnecessary. But God has given you a choice. And I'm gonna ask this question. I'm gonna ask people to raise their hand. I'm gonna ask every Christian who would be glad to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with any other person here, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. Just raise your hand right now if you'd be glad. You know Jesus, and you'd be glad to share with anyone. Anyone that does not know Jesus, look at the hands and find someone. Seek someone out and talk to them afterwards. Thank you. Well, let's close with this invitation of Jesus. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. That's an offer he makes to us. Calvin Miller wrote this: I once scorned every fearful thought of death when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain there is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earth maker, holy, let me now depart, for living such a temporary art. and dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And we pray, Lord, for those who have not confessed and repented of their sins and have not embraced your gift of eternal life, move them right now, help them to pray that prayer before you right now, to confess their sins, to repent. And you promise them that free gift that costs us nothing but costs you everything. Help us, Lord, who do know you, to see the shore, to long for the better country, to know that the carpenter from Nazareth, the God who will be man forever, is preparing for us a magnificent place on a resurrected earth where we will live together as resurrected people with our resurrected Jesus. Help us, Lord, to look forward to that day and to live now in light of that day to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed. Have a good day.